Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
I think of so much of those words about the blood of Jesus being poured out for our sins to be forgiven. How many of us who have children would ever give one of our children for our worst enemies? That's what God did. I cannot fathom that. Maybe to pay your enemy their hospital bill, but to sacrifice your one and only son. That is love. That is amazing love. We come to a time where we're going to hear God's word, and you can thank Steve. We were working on this sermon series a while back, what I might be preaching on here in the evening, and we're thinking of a number, like 8 different topics, and we settled on this last one in the series about sexuality. Why people leave the church? It's because they don't agree necessarily with the church's view of sexuality. So I want you to listen with me to Hebrews 13, verse 4, one simple verse this evening. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Nowadays, we just hear the opposite, right? In Hollywood, Washington, D.C., college campuses throughout the country, we hear a rejection of sexual purity. People say the church is anti-sex, the church is anti-gay, it's judgmental, it's outdated. So it's not surprising to us when unbelievers say this, but when children raised in the church are partly leaving because of the church's view of sex, it's alarming. There's a 16-year-old girl who attends a Christian school. She's gotten pregnant with her teenage boyfriend, and she says to her pastor, "Why do people in the church judge me when they find out I'm no longer a virgin? I don't want to attend church anymore." Others say they've left the church because our sexual ethics are on the wrong side of history, because history today, in their youth, in their short time of history, we fail to embrace same-sex marriage. It's legal in 50 states. In a poll, a third of millennials say that they're leaving the faith in which they grew up in partly, not totally, but partly, due to the church's attitude towards homosexuality. Large number of people think the church is wrong on sexuality. There's a young lady that came to know Christ through my ministry at the Biblical Counseling Center a few years back. And it was a joy. Her testimony is amazing, how she came to the Lord and had been living with her boyfriend. She brought him to me, and we started talking about Christ, and he decided he did not want to marry a Christian, and they broke up. But she went on to tell me after a while, she said, "You know, but if my friends," she said, "I'm not sure if I'm as devoted as you are to God or as maybe fanatical about your Christian faith." She said, "If I had friends who wanted to get married, they were two men or two women, I think I might want them to be happy." And we started talking. I listened to what she had to say. And I said, "But remember when you came to know Jesus, the joy you had? What did Jesus mean to you? Well, he died for me. The Son of God paid for my sins." "And you hated those sins, right?" She said, "Oh, yeah." And then we get to talking, and I said, and who is he to you?" "Well, he's the King of Kings. He's my Lord." And I said, "So this God that you're now devoted to, you're basically saying you would want your friends to displease. You'd like to have them happy in sinning against him." It was like a light bulb went on for her, and she's like, "Never thought of it that way. That they would be happy sinning against the God that she now served." In one sense, it was just kind of like she was only thinking about religion and church. She was drawn back to think about the Jesus who loved her, the Jesus who died for her, the Jesus who sits on a throne, who is King of Kings. So what do we do to bring these people home who've left the church because they don't agree with our view of sexuality? Well, number one, if you're following along, we've got an outline for you, a simple one this evening. Number one is to listen and ask questions to understand their complaints. Listen and ask questions to understand their complaints. So before you preach or speak to someone who is sexually immoral, listen and love, kind of like what I did with this young lady. Why would you say that? Why would you choose your friends over Jesus? first love for Jesus rather than a first love for your friends. You know, in James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read this. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin. I recently had a woman in our church. We've been going through a video series about sex, faith, and gender issues. And she shared a story with us that was heart-wrenching. She has a relative, a cousin, who had an affair that led to a divorce. A number of little children. But she also has a brother who is openly homosexual. Before her dad died, he was an elder in one of the OP churches, and she just thought it would crush her dad if he ever, the son ever got married, had a homosexual marriage. The extended family, they didn't mind helping the adulterous sibling who had children. They helped her in so many different ways and spent holidays with her. But the homosexual relative, the son, all the extended family members shunned him and spent no time with him, never did anything for him. And if anybody else reached out to him, they were shunned too. Brothers and sisters, that's favoritism. Showing kindness or mercy to one type of sinner, but to another sinner you show contempt? That's not love. Now, some of you may say, okay, Pastor, but why should I listen to them? You're saying the first point is to listen to them. I already know what they're doing. It's unbiblical, it's perverse, and I'm mad at them. They hurt my family, they hurt parents, they hurt whoever in the family, and this upsets me. James says in chapter 1, verse 19, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Why? Next part of the verse. Because anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. God says you're being outraged at their sin is not going to lead them to repentance. Your anger actually hinders what both you and God desire, that the sinner turns to doing what's right and thinking what's right in God's eyes. Instead, James says, you should listen. You can't effectively teach or rescue someone you don't understand or that you don't even care to understand. That's a temptation for all of us. We think we understand everything. Years ago, there was a young man told his parents that he was a homosexual, and the parents never had a clue. There was no one he trusted with his shameful secret. When he was younger, he had personally asked God to take away this desire more times than he ever could, you and I could ever imagine. But the sin was always there, powerful and relentless. If he had talked to his parents, this is what he told me, that they would be angry with him. But more importantly, they would be clueless as to how to help him escape this awful battle. He was scared not only of his parents, but he was also scared of his pastor. That was before I arrived at the church. He said that pastor had preached a sermon one time that homosexuals and adulterers should be stoned today like they were in the Old Testament. And all he thought was, if I go to that pastor, who knows what might happen? At least there would be anger. There probably wouldn't be a stoning, but he feared talking, confiding with this pastor. Parents, that young man started his struggle in grade school. Part of the reason I'm sharing some of this with you tonight is because I want you to see this is not something you wait until kids hit puberty or later in life. I once did a Bible devotional study with some of the pastors in West Michigan at one of their luncheons, monthly luncheons, and I asked, who taught you about sexuality? Did your parents educate you? And the answer was no. My parents weren't Christians, but the only advice I got was don't get anyone pregnant. Here's this young boy in grade school, struggling all alone, isolated in secret with same-sex attraction. No one to confide in, no one to help. He later became valedictorian of his Christian high school. No one knew he had these struggles. No one listened or asked him questions. He is a son of the church, a covenant child of God, and no one's helping him find victory in Jesus. Now, I know the responsibility is nobody's a mind reader, but how do we know what's going on? Parents, so often we fail at listening and asking questions. I know Steve and Lynn are going to be doing a class this summer about asking questions and listening so your children will talk to you. That's going to be important. Hope you'll attend. Hope that you'll find benefit in that as well. Because, folks, the world is talking to your kids, even when you don't realize it. And your children are listening to them at a very early age. But are we, the church, doing the same thing too? Are we talking and questioning and engaging them? Are we, as parents or godly friends, trusted confidants where they can say, I struggle with some shameful temptations. Maybe you don't, but can you help me? Can they come to us and trust us? So this evening, I just want to say, please talk with Pastor Steve or myself, one of the elders. Call the Biblical Counseling Center. We want to listen and understand your struggles with your temptations so that we might help you find Christ and hope and deliverance. Don't give up hope. Another principle is in Ephesians 4:29. Paul wrote, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. Think for a minute. Why would anyone come to you for help if you're derogatory or name-calling towards those who are caught in sin? Do you tell gay jokes? Or do you use crude terms to describe the immoral? If someone in your church is struggling with those same-sex attraction and they hear you being crude and joking, will they feel safe talking to you about this? Will they think that you'll be the butt of their joke? If you really want to have help those struggling with sexual temptations, be careful what comes out of your mouth. Put yourselves in the shoes of one who's struggling with something very shameful, a secret life-dominating sin. Who would you trust? Someone in the congregation who is humble and helpful in their daily speech? Or a person who is self-righteous and uncaring towards others and insulting? I think I know who you'd pick, because I know who I would pick, right? I want the person who is mature and humble and helpful. I want to confide in them. I think they will understand a battle, and they will understand the remedy in Christ, not the self-righteous person. They haven't gotten the log out of their eye. Why could they? How would they help me? I would fear their anger. I would fear their judgmentalism. In 2 Timothy 2:24, the Apostle Paul says, speaking to Timothy, he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. He must gently instruct those who oppose him. Wow, somebody's going to oppose young Timothy, disagree with him about something, maybe even about sex. If you want to win back those who oppose the church's view of sexual purity, then follow Paul's checklist. Think about what he said here. Don't be quarrelsome. Be kind and gentle. Don't be resentful. Think about why you need these qualifications. You can't be an effective teacher if you're quarrelsome and harsh with your pupil. The person you're trying to disciple to be a follower of Christ not only needs an excellent instructor of biblical truth, but they desperately need a humble teacher who is patient and kind. Need both. Brings us to the next point. Number two, know and teach the truth of God's word. You got to know what God says and why he says it. If you're going to win those who've opposed the church's teachings on sexual purity, you need to know what God says and why. Just this morning, we had a Sunday school class for the adults, and we had this video, and in the video, one person said that the church misunderstood Sodom and Gomorrah. It was violence that was the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was not the homosexuality. This person who was being interviewed in this was a Bible college professor. Others in our church, we had a discussion afterwards. They said, hey, we know something more. Jude says it was also sexual immorality, not just the violence, but the perversion that brought about God's judgment. We need to understand Scripture, otherwise people will misunderstand it themselves. So have you studied what God teaches about gender and homosexuality and marriage? Listen to Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Since the beginning, stop for a second, since the beginning of creation, since the beginning of mankind, there have only been two genders, male and female. Our culture today has gone off the rails with different types of gender identifications. Folks, that's not a mistake. Male and female are the only two that the Creator has made. And when he designed it, they're not interchangeable categories. And he said it was good, very good. You know, I grieved when I read the story, heard the story of Bruce Jenner, man who decides he wants to change his body's appearance to become a woman and demand people give him a new name, a feminine name and feminine pronouns. In God's eyes and his genetic code still cries out, he's a male made in the image of God, but he's broken. And he's because of his sin, disrupted that image. You know, it's only after sin came into the world, when Adam and Eve had sinned, that we see homosexual attraction or confusion over gender. Am I a boy in a girl's body or a boy in a girl's body, vice versa? Here's another biblical truth. It's the gender differences that define what marriage is. If you ask people who've left the church what their definition of marriage is, you'll likely hear, well, it's usually just two people who are in a committed relationship. It can be two men, two women, a man and a woman, it doesn't really matter. But ask them, where did they get their definition? Was it from their parents? Was it from their culture? Who defined that? It wasn't the Lord. In Genesis 2:24, God defines marriage. Listen to what he says in 2:24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Opposites. A man leaving his mom and dad and joining a woman, a wife. That's what constitutes marriage. And I like the fact that it says and a mother and a father. Not two dads, not two moms. God defines what marriage, what family is about. It's only been in our generation that a small percentage, and it is a small percentage of Americans, who are stripping a biblical definition from the U.S. and state laws. They're trying to eradicate gender differences. But God says, that's my plan. Male and female, from the beginning. Again, it's only because sin entered the world that people are acting this way, because the Bible says, Romans 1, that men's hearts are darkened, their minds become foolish. They change God's definition of marriage because of sin. The church defines marriage as between one man and one woman because the God of the Bible says so. Take it up with the Creator. We're repeating what he's taught us. Well, third biblical truth, back to Romans 1. God defines intimacy between two men and two women as unnatural, a perversion, shameful. He calls it being enslaved to lusts. It's not a choice, and that's something a lot of people say to homosexuals, that it's a choice. They don't feel it is. They feel it's slavery, and they're right about that. Some people think it's genetics, and some homosexuals don't want it to be genetics because they're afraid if there's a genetic gene for homosexuality that people will exterminate them. They'll be like Down syndrome babies that some people want to abort. And it's not the fault of parents. Romans 1 says that God handed over some to the degrading of their bodies to these shameful lusts to show his anger against mankind. Because mankind exchanged truth about God, his glory, God says, I'm going to exchange among some of your people something that is grotesque and perverse and unnatural so that you can feel the shame of what you've done to me. The good news in all of this is that if God is the one who hands them over, just like he handed over the Israelites to the Philistines, hands them over to slavery, hands them over to oppression, hands certain people over to homosexuality and its depravity, he's the same God who can set them free. That's the good news. It's not their genes, it's not their environment, it's God who handed them over and God who can set them free. Brothers and sisters, the Bible makes it clear that only intimacy with marriage pleases God. I had a mother some time back that found out that her middle school son was being intimate with his girlfriend. She was shocked. When she confronted her son, he challenged her and says, well, Mom, I'm not married, she's not married, we're not committing adultery. And it's like, what? You've heard from us, you've heard from the church, that fornication is sin. Any sex outside of the marriage bond is sin. It's not okay. Adultery is only one form of sexual immorality. Any kind of intimacy outside of marriage is dishonorable, impure, and displeasing to the Creator. So why should they listen? If you were to teach them this, why should they listen? They've already refused to the church's teaching, and maybe some of this they've already heard too. Why listen now? Why? I'll be honest, they can't. Unless the Lord gives them ears to hear and gives them a new heart, they will continue to be slaves to what is impure. It's only the Holy Spirit. He's the one that convinces us that we are sinners who are under God's judgment. When we were doing our weekend seminar on prodigals, winning them home, we saw a videotape of a lady, her name is Barbara, daughter of a pastor, Miller, who's gone to be with the Lord. But she said she's always heard from her dad, her parents, that she was a sinner. But it wasn't until the Spirit convicted her that she knew she was doomed and needed a Savior. We can hear that we're sinners, but to know that in our hearts, that's the difference. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us that we're under God's judgment. But again, here's the good news. Remember the second half of Hebrews 13:4? It says, why should you honor marriage? Why should you keep the marriage bed pure? Because God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. They need to hear that. Some of them have. But they need to be reminded. There's an urgency. God is coming to judge. In the book of Jude, it says he's coming with his holy angels to judge every ungodly thing that we have done. There are some who've left the church who are believers. Now, we can't say for certain that they belong to Christ, but it's still our job, if they profess faith in Christ, that we need to tell them to turn from evil. We need to tell them that. It's our duty. The job of the church is to make disciples of all nations, the Great Commission, right? In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says the church's job, his job as an apostle, was to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Those who struggle with their sexual identity, they need to know who they are in Christ. They need to take every one of their thoughts captive to Jesus. He's what matters. You remember when I was in college, I had two other friends, and one I got in conversations before I was saved. Question of premarital sex came up. Is it okay, and under what circumstances? And one man said, well, maybe if we're engaged. Another one said, it doesn't matter. If a girl finds me attractive, let's be intimate. I remember pausing. God was drawing me to himself at that time, and I thought, it doesn't matter what my friend Eric or what my friend Scott said. Ultimately, in the day of judgment, it matters what God says. He's the one who judges me, not Eric, not Scott. It doesn't matter what their opinions are. It's the Lord who judges. A goal of every church-going Christian should be obedience to every area of life to Jesus Christ, their Lord. Remember we pray the Lord's Prayer? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want the church for sure, but we want the world we live in, the nations we live in. We want them to obey Jesus, just like the angels in heaven, just like those godly souls who've been made perfect, who surround his throne today, are obedient to Jesus perfectly, never fall short. That's what we want. Lord, take my heart, take my mind, take my soul, take my strength. I want to be captive to you, Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:9, boy, this convicted me when I was in college. This is one of the verses that led me to Christ. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you don't repent, if Jesus doesn't wash away your sins, if he doesn't justify you, declare that you are forgiven, this passage, Paul says, you will never inherit the kingdom of God. I read this passage, I closed the Bible before I read the second part, that I could be forgiven. I thought, I guess I'm not going to heaven. Days later, I read, I kept thinking, but I want to go to heaven. I want to see my Christian mom and dad in heaven. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be with Jesus on a new earth one day. I don't want to be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. It says, you were some of these people, sexually immoral, homosexuals, all these different immoral people, but you were washed with the blood of Jesus. You were justified in his name. You were these things. You were set free. That's the hope, folks. Those who left the church, they're partially right. We warn people that God will judge sin. So if that makes us judgmental, okay, we are telling a message of judgment. But we tell it in love and with help and with compassion, not with judgmentalism. We have to confess as a church. Many times the church has not always been kind or winsome with the truth. We've told the truth, but not in love, but with anger. Still, those who have left will not return to Christ. People, they need to have the Lord open their eyes. They need to be regenerate. They need to be born again. What do you do in the meantime? Number three, what can you do to win them? Well, don't be like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who muttered in the Gospel of Luke, this man Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. Folks, I want you. God calls you to seek the lost. He wants you to imitate Jesus. Eat with sinners. Talk to them about life. Talk to them about the gospel. Talk to them about their needs. One of my first attempts in college to do that failed miserably. I was eating a burger in the Rotzkeller, basically a student union, a bar at the University of Wisconsin, Green Bay. And there was a fellow at a neighboring table who was known to everybody on campus that he was gay and homosexual. And he was all alone at this table, drunk and loud and obnoxious. I thought they probably were going to call the police on him or campus security. I felt in my spirit that I should go over and talk to him about Jesus and the gospel. God had saved me, and I wanted him to know the love of Christ. I'll warn you, talking to people who are drunk is not the smartest thing to do. Not always the best reception, or they might not even remember what you said, but here's the thing. I walk up to him. He thought I was making an advance towards him. He put his hand on my cheek, and he says, I'll go and get a pitcher, dear, to, you know, we can drink together. I fled. I left. I started walking on campus as it was my habit. I'd talk on the trails to God, and boy, I was very angry at this man flirted with me. Couldn't he see that I was trying to bring him the gospel? Well, no, he can't see that I was trying to bring him the gospel. I wouldn't give him a chance to hear the gospel because my pride, my ego was bruised. And it took a few minutes, maybe half an hour, talking to God, and God reminded me of Scripture. I was a lot like the Pharisee. I came to him to bring him good news. He did something offensive to me personally, and I, in my sinful anger, walked away. Yeah, it was a stinging rebuke from God. I was very immature in handling that situation. There would have been a lot different ways to have handled it. Hopefully, I've learned a few things over the years. If someone you know has left the church because of its standards for sexual purity, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. 2 Timothy 2:25, the second half of a passage we already looked at, Paul says, when people oppose you, Timothy, here's the thing, put your hope in God who will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. They'll come to their senses like the prodigal son in the pig pen and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Those are three things we want for our prodigals, three things we want for those who've left the church. Knowing the truth, coming to their senses, escaping this trap, this bondage. And he says it's only God who can grant that type of repentance. So don't put your hope in yourself alone. Yeah, be winsome, be gentle, be truthful, but don't put your hope only in that. Their repentance is ultimately found in God himself. So that's why we pray. Jesus, grant them repentance. Give them this type of knowledge and coming to their senses and escaping captivity. You know, I can't beat repentance into someone with a spiritual 2x4. Every once in a while at the counseling center, a wife will say, especially if a husband's been unfaithful or pornography, will you fix them? as though I have a tool or I have a 2x4 behind my desk. I can smack him on the head and now he's got sense. It doesn't work that way. Apart from God, you cannot make someone who's having an affair come to their senses. Only God can set them free to confess their sins and begin to mend their broken relationships. Only God can break the chains of sin and the captivity of Satan. But that's good news. That's why we should never despair. Maybe there is some sad news in this too, because I can tell you this, people will continue to leave the church because of sexual sins until Jesus returns. It'd be naive of us to think that somehow we can reform, revive our culture to the point where it'll never happen again. Boy, I wish that was true. Sign me up if that could ever be true. I know glory would be like that. There will be no sin. We'll have a home of righteousness. That is a gift of God, glorification, a heart that never sins again. That is an undeserved gift. I had a pastor, his son is a prodigal. He said to Dad, why is it we can choose sin in this life, but we can't choose it when we're in heaven? That doesn't seem fair. And his dad was struggling to try to explain it to him, and I said, maybe a simple way of just saying it is this. That's what we've been yearning for. We've been yearning for that perfect freedom from sin. We don't want the choice. When we're in glory, we don't want to choose to do something wrong. We hated doing what's wrong in this life. We want to be free to love Jesus like we should have in this life. What can you do until that point? You can lovingly engage these prodigals, share the gospel, listen to them, hear their stories. Maybe there are things in their stories that will give you opportunity to help them see that you understand how those sins have dominated their life. You could pray for their souls, I'm sure you are, but continue to pray with hope that you have a God who is merciful and a God who is able to grant them repentance. Saul was a great example, right? Murderer of Christians, hater of the church, imprisoning even women, all because of the gospel. God in a heartbeat changed his mind, changed his life, and used him for his glory. Let's seek the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we grieve that so many have left our churches. Maybe not only just Reformed churches, but Lord, we know even across the denominationally, we know that people have become discouraged at what they think is restrictive and burdensome, but your commandments aren't burdensome. They're for our good, for your glory. Help us, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to seek the lost and to do so with a winsome, gentle spirit. Help us to engage them, not to shun them, but to win them back to you, to rescue those who are perishing. Father, we know that you are able to do more than we could ever imagine. So help us not to despair that those who have been lost, especially if it's a child or a close family or friend, to feel that they will never come home. Give us what we stand in need of, Lord, to be bold and courageous, to be winsome and hospitable, to be used by you in ways that we have never considered before. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.